Well, good afternoon. Continuing on in Luke chapter 19, going to pick up in verse 29 and chunk through verse 40 here in Luke and pick up parallel passages in there, and also some parallel passages from the Psalms and from the prophets as well. These are two little vignettes of looking as the Messiah is headed up to Jerusalem for the final Passover of his time on earth in this mission. And we had looked a little bit last time around as he was preparing his inner circle and his other students for this time and what was coming ahead. So we'll do a little bit of a recap and then launch into our discussion. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time. We ask for your Spirit to guide our thoughts and help us to remember what you've told us and help us to understand what you've told us. We thank you for all of their words and testimony. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin with Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 29. After he said these things, he was going on ahead up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he said to his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats upon the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" So let's pick up the parallel passage of this over in Matthew 21, first 9 verses. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed to them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on him. And he sat on the coats. But the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him, and those who were followed, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now over in the parallel passage in Mark, chapter 11, the first 10 verses. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And lastly, let's pick up the somewhat parallel passage that we find over in John chapter 12. This will give us a bit more of a context because he kind of rolls back the tape a little bit further. We're going to be looking at the first 19 verses of chapter 12 in John. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of the ones reclining at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of the most costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judea Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Judeans then learned that he was there, and they came, for not Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Judeans were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good? Look, the whole world has gone out after him." What we see from these passages, kind of the general context, we see a little bit of details in there that give you ideas of why these people were getting so excited. Because the apostle Yochanan puts that in perspective, that this following with the raising of Lazarus, that was a huge deal and was getting up to the leaders of the temple, the time period. So when you'll see this thing in quite a few of these passages as to why they were getting so excited and praising him. For example, in our passage we're looking at here in Luke in verse 37, the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And of course, a big one being the raising of Lazarus is being a huge one there. Now, from these, we've got a couple of really key things that you see repeated in all of these passages. For one, we see that the prophecy of this one coming, riding on a donkey, was the coming king, that being a very important element that gets repeated quite often. And the other element that you see is this proclamation that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's repeated quite often. So let's take a closer look at the first part, the proclamation here, which comes from Psalm 118. And it comes specifically from Psalm 118:26. But one of the things that to keep in mind, as we've mentioned before, that when you see something quoted from the scriptures, to look in the greater context of it, because when people are quoting these things, they're doing it from memory mostly, and also with an idea of where it comes from. So, kind of a good lesson for us as well is to learn things not based on one term might be proof texting, learning a text here, a text there, a text here, a text there. If you know these texts and these things come to mind, know where they came from and why those things have the message they do. You know, one of the things that comes up quite often from skeptics that Yeshua is the Messiah is that the things that get quoted in the New Testament, the Apostolic Scriptures, they'll say, well, these things are wildly taken out of context because you look at the context in which they're in, and these things, you can't say they're messianic at all. How could you possibly say that? So let's take a look at Psalm 118 as a whole and see the context of where this fits into. And also pay attention to some key things that would be relevant to people living under occupation of Rome at the time. So kind of a key thing to keep in mind. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. That's the word chesed. His chesed is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aharon say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me so violently that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords on the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. So, like I was mentioning in the beginning, kind of think of this in the context of the first century and living under the occupation of Rome. You know, one could get an idea from some of these vengeful phrases like, You know, all nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off, like you see in verse 10 there. And repeated kind of a different ways in verses 11 and 12. You kind of get that idea of vengeance that, you know, I am going to cut them off. However, then you see phrases that follow, such as the Lord help me there in verse 13, or he has become my salvation, verse 14, and kind of the same theme there in verse 21. And those point out it is the Lord is the one who does the cutting off of these enemies. So it is kind of an interesting thing of this crying out for help, this I'm going to cut them off, and then seeing who is actually going to do that, which fits with the vengeance is mine. So some people get really confused because they see in these contexts, you know, I'm the one who's going to do this. I'm going to take vengeance. But then you see in almost the same context, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So it is a little bit off-putting, which is why proof texting can be a quite dangerous operation, because if you were to just pick this one thing, oh, I'm going to cut them off. So, you know, grab the ammunition. But no, it says in there that the Lord is going to deal with the issue. He is the one who's going to bring this forward. So then, in this context of the Lord is the one who's going to do the cutting off of the enemies, we see there in verse 26 that this promised one who's going to come in the name of the Lord. As we've talked about before, the idea of name, or Shem, as you see in Hebrew there, it encapsulates not just, you know, the spelling of the name, the pronunciation of the name, it is the authority of the name. It is the reputation of the name that comes with it. So this person who is going to come, in verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the authority of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the reputation of the Lord. But notice what follows that in the same verse 26. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This kind of fits into a theme that we talked about kind of running since we began in Luke 15 with this section, where this was a talking to some of the shepherds of Israel, the shepherds who were guiding God's flock, the people. And this is being a message that continues with them, coming from the house of the Lord, the ones in charge of the house of the Lord. And one of the passages that we looked at, praise coming from the house of the Lord and those in charge of it, what instead were they doing? You almost get hints of jealousy going on there. Everybody is going out to them. You know, shut these people up. What are they saying? We've kind of touched on this before when we were going through Matthew, but the idea of cutting off palm fronds, we get that imagery there from John, and, you know, Hosanna in the highest, the Hosanna in the highest. Those were things that were done, as you see in records of the time period, done around the time of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. As you going on up to the house of the Lord, those were some things as you're going through the Psalms of Ascent, those were definitely things that you would hear cried out quite often. But it's interesting that you've got this blend going on here. At the time of Passover, you've got the imagery of Passover and the imagery of Sukkot blending together, which gives you a picture that what God has put in place in these pictures of these appointments with God are a unit. Passover, near the beginning, Sukkot, pretty much at the end of it. They're one thing going together. And the Messiah has a role in both ends of the picture and all the way through it. This is something that the Lord is doing and the Lord is going to do. So that being a picture all the way through. Now, as we see here in these passages, in Psalm 118, this question of, are the shepherds of the house of God, are the ones who are in control of the house of God, the temple, are they going to bless? Are they going to barach? Are they going to bend, be subservient, show deference to show that they are under the authority of this one who is coming with the authority of God? Are they going to acknowledge that? And this is a question that we see really picking up in intensity starting in verse 45 of Luke 19, and we're going to see it as we continue on into Luke 20 as the Messiah goes into the temple and starts teaching in the temple and interacting in the temple and clearing the temple and those sorts of things. You see this question, are those in the house of the Lord going to bless this one who's coming in the name of the Lord? Are they going to recognize that the one who's coming into the house of the Lord is coming with the authority of the Lord? Are they going to recognize that? One of the other things that we see in the passages that we were looking at in Luke 19, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John 12 is this prophecy of this coming king, and that the king, this king coming to Israel is going to be coming on a donkey. And this prophecy there that we see quoted extensively, and we see it's quoted specifically in by Matthew and specifically in John and kind of hinted at by inference in the other two, that comes from Zechariah, which is great because one of the things about the prophet's name, Zechariah, is that comes from the Hebrew word of Zachar, which if you don't know what that is, Zachar means to remember. So his name, Zachariahu, means the remembrance of the Lord. So it's kind of one of those things that when you're looking through Zechariah, this is God remembering. Remembering what? We're going to see that. Let's cruise through Zechariah chapter 9. And this is coming in kind of a block of prophecies that spans a few chapters here as it reaches a climax in the last chapters of Zechariah. But in this here, we're seeing these prophecies that come through. And it's interesting to note, first off, that what we have in the beginning, your translation might say, the oracle of, that is Masa. Masa, it really could be translated burden. So some translations might say, you know, for example, this one here, the New American, has the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden. Interesting. And this is about a donkey, a burden bearer. So a burden of the Lord, this thing that is really coming, this great concern of the Lord is coming through, and it's coming in on a burden bearer. Not a warrior bearer, a horse, but a burden bearer. Yes, so let's start it in Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the hand of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamat also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, Adonai will dispossess and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation, has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth, and their detestable things from between their teeth. And they also will be like a remnant for our God, and they will be like a clan in Yehuda, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for I now have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout with triumph, O daughter of Yerushalayim. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Yerushalayim, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you, for I will bend Yehuda my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and I will march, and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. And they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his hand, in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Now it's interesting, this group of place names that you see in here. You see a bunch of place names. You see the Tyre and Sidon. Those are in the coastal areas in modern-day Lebanon. Then you see some other places like Hadrach. Hadrach would be thought to be somewhere up toward the northern parts of Israel, almost up toward what is modern-day Syria. And of course, Damascus, we know where that is. And you have some other areas in there that mentioned is Greece. Now, Greece is kind of interesting. The Hebrew word for that is Yawan. Yawan, it shows up a few times, like in Genesis chapter 2. Yawan is a son of Japheth, or Japheth. And you'll see it show up also in Isaiah 66 as it's talking about the extent that this word is going to go out. And it's going to go out as far as like coastal areas. And it mentions Tarshish, which is thought to be like Spain, the area of Spain. And also it mentions Yawan, which that is pretty much thought to be where Japheth ended up, and that area being Greece, and that's the Greek peninsula. Now, some have conjectured that when it's talking about Greece, that says, oh, well, this must be down in the time of Alexander, and after Alexander's conquest over the land and being occupier of the land at that particular time period, which would put that much, much later in history. You know, like in the 300s or so, B.C. However, as we just mentioned, the area of Yaun is mentioned all the way going back to Genesis. So that is not considered to be a unknown people or unknown group, but also a far away group. And if you take it and a lot of what is thought of to where the Philistines came from, their being Greek in origin, that would then explain their connection in there, being lumped in with Philistia. Because, you know, Yawan being the ultimate origin of where the Philistines may have come from as they went raging about. And also some other places that you see mentioned in here of Aram which are some of those areas up in Syria that we mentioned, because Damascus and such was an ancient Aram. And by the time of when Zechariah was talking, that had been the Syrian Empire and then down into the Babylonian Empire. So when you think of these areas, Philistia and Aram had long since gone into the dustbins of history as being really oppressing powers for a huge extent to Israel. You know, you see them mentioned throughout the historical writings and such as being a thorn in the side. But by the time of Assyria rolling through and then Babylon rolling through, not really much of a concern to a huge degree anymore. However, when you're seeing down through time, the thorn of Philistia would survive. Even when you start thinking about the first century period, what was the thorn or the thorn in the side just like Philistia, but to even a greater degree in the first century? Rome was. Rome was a huge thorn in the side. And we've talked about Pilate when he was a procurator or governor or sub-governor over the province there. And they had the gall to call that province Palestine. You know, not really Judea, but called it Palestine. So really a kind of a slap in the face to keep Philistia alive even after it really had gone the way of history at that time. But interestingly, how things change. As we look on the map today, the areas of Aram and Tyre and Sidon and Gaza back again. Amazing. Amazing. Just a complete coincidence of history. Yeah, very coincidence of history. And it's interesting also to note that, I guess, at present time, Ashkelon and Ashdod are in modern Israel. They're not in Gaza anymore, or in what you'd call Philistia anymore. But definitely under the, the missile umbrella of Gaza, so definitely within range. So when you look down into the first century where these people were hearing about this and this prophecy coming down, what is this prophecy that's coming through to them? That when you think about where Rome came from, they're thinking about the oppression of Rome, that there was going to be, the Messiah was going to come in and throw Rome off. How did Rome get into the land? It was a very unique situation in the Roman Empire. Rome was invited into the land. One of the reasons why the temple survived and why deference was given to the Judeans throughout the Roman Empire was that Rome was invited in. Because right after the time of, you see, the Maccabees period, where they threw off Antiochus IV, then you came a time where you ended up eventually, I mean, you think about that. That was, 165 when they finally, 165 BC when they finally threw off the Seleucids under Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. And it was about, maybe within 120 years or so, probably a little bit longer than that, they had dissolved into civil war and the fighting factions within Israel to the point where one of them invited Rome to come in to basically police. They were the police to come in and help one side over the other. And the one side over the other that came in is the family from which Herod and the Herods came from, coming down. And those are the ones that ended up in charge of the temple. So when you think about this great time period where you had the Greeks come in and they desecrated the temple, the restoration of the temple that was started with such great promise under the Maccabees, that ended up dissolving again. So down into the first century, you had Rome as a power and a thorn in the side of the believers, the true believers in God, just as Philistia and Aram were thorns in the side. So what was going to be God's answer to this? This thorn in the side, this vanquishing of all of them? He's sending a man on a donkey, not a king on a war horse. In fact, he even mentions later, verse 10, destroying the chariots and the horses, the war horses specifically. So basically taking down your great weapons of warfare and sending in a person of peace. But this person of peace is going to take dominion over the oppressing powers. So it's like, wow, you think someone just riding in on a donkey, not really a great ruling power, but what ends up happening? That kingdom that comes in with the king on a donkey that you don't think is going to do anything takes over and puts down all of your oppressors around you. So when you think about this great message of coming in on a donkey, it's like, well, who are you going to choose? Israel and the shepherds of Israel? Are you going to still look for your coming king that God's going to send you with chariots and war horses? Or are you going to look for the conquering king coming in on a donkey, peaceful and humble? God had told them which king he was going to send, but they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen at all. So thus it comes down to the next section that we're going to look at in Luke 19, in verses 41 through 44, and pick up some parallel passages, one that we read earlier in Luke chapter 13 and in Matthew 23, where we see this picture of Yeshua as he's approaching, you know, kind of in the context of people going, Hosanna, save us! Oh, please save us! Then when he sees the city, he starts weeping over it. Weeping over what is coming. So Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon, days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So kind of rewinding a little bit in Luke, going back to chapter 13, starting in verse 31, going through 35. Just at that time, some of the Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And over in Matthew 23, starting in verse 29 and going through the first two verses of chapter 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and of wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah and the son of Bechariah, whom you murder between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up and pointed to the temples to him. And he said to them, do you not see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Your house will be left to you desolate?
Yeah, what does it mean about your house will be left to you desolate? And he's saying that in that one part of the passage.
Well, what does it also say in the passage about what's going to happen to the house?
Well, not until they come and say, blessed is he who comes from the name of the Lord. It doesn't mean the Jewish house will be left desolate, right?
It says the house will be left desolate. But what also does it say happens to the house about stones being left on one another? This is what you call, and it happens often a lot, is called the abomination of desolation. As we talked about, this has happened quite a few times throughout time. Anything of Shiloh? Shiloh was left desolate. And then you get the tabernacle moving into Jerusalem. And then that was then taken down under Babylon. And then you see later on under... We're talking about the Seleucids, the Greek Empire divided into Seleucia, and Antiochus IV came down and left that desolate for a period of time. That was put back into commission. But then again, coming down to the first century, the shepherds who were in charge of the temple did not note what Zechariah was saying. They did not note what was going to come to them, the king that was going to come to them. They would not say, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They instead said, oh, he's got a demon. Now, for one of the things that Apostle Paul said, is there are those in the natural tree that were left on the tree, the natural tree of Israel, the olive tree that God had planted. But those that were dead wood, you would say, not producing anything, those had to be cut off. And then you had the ones that were willing to get grafted into the tree were grafted into the tree. But then he raised the promise saying that there was specific blindness put upon until upon it where there would be the ability to graft them in. So it's one of those things that you don't want to tempt God by not recognizing the time of his visitation, you would say.
Well, it was only a few years after that their homes were left desolate. They all had to leave, and the temple was not... There were a few stones left upon one another, on one wall. But this happened.
Yeah, I mean, AD 70, they went through and took it down. And then over a period of another few decades, they... basically put a persona non grata upon any Jews to be out of the Jerusalem area, could not live in Jerusalem, and they even had a wider area where you had them, they had to get out because Rome would not let them anywhere near it.
Another thought about being desolate, maybe nobody's going to go to the temple. I mean, people have abandoned it completely, and now the destruction takes place. That is, the people that should have been running the thing or not running it, they're long gone. Now you got people in there that shouldn't be there running it.
Yeah, which is why there was a situation was called earlier in Israel's history, Ichabod, the glory has departed. God's kavod has gone. Why has it gone? It's because those shepherds who were in charge and were supposed to be running God's house really weren't recognizing. Yes, they did not recognize God's authority. They set themselves up as their own authority to it. So it's one of these great things that we have coming down that God is going to solve oppressive situations that happen in the world with a process and a method that does not appear to us to be really, you could say, efficacious, really that able to do much, because it comes through someone who's humble and doesn't look like in a warlike situation. So that avenue was rejected. But then again, in the end, what is the situation? The lamb turns into a lion. So what you're looking for a lion, the lamb came and you ignored it. Well, the lamb became a lion. The lion of Judah was first the lamb of God. So that's one of those great messages that we should not ever discount what God is talking about, because it looks to us like it's not going to do any good, or it really serves no purpose because we can't see the end of it. It's kind of like with any sort of direction that we get in life or advice in life. One of the things that Richard's talked a lot about is where it talks about forever, being the Hebrew word olam. Olam meaning over the horizon is really just the simplistic way to say that. Is, can you see olam, over the horizon? Well, no, you cannot. Unless you're high enough of a vantage point. If you can see all points at one time, then you can see olam, you can see over the horizon. But from your limited vantage point, you cannot. So, do we trust advice coming from someone who can see over the horizon, or do we just simply say, well, it doesn't look like it's going to work. It doesn't look like it's going to work. Well, there's plenty of our brothers and sisters who are going up in flames and dying horrifically because they are trusting in God's ability to see olam, over the horizon. And they are trusting that when he's talking about, hey, look, you know, vengeance is mine. I'm going to take care of this great injustice. I'm going to deal with it. That he actually is going to deal with it. And that the creator of heaven and earth is going to recreate heaven and earth. And that the new heavens and the new earth is not going to include all the junk and stuff of this world. That's the great picture over the horizon that we cannot see. He's given us little glimpses of it, but not huge pictures of it. But the little pictures that we do have should give us great hope, because what looks like insignificant really is significant. Any last thoughts before we...
Like Abraham, looking for a city not built by human beings. He's looking over the horizon, but he can't yet see it. Well, he's still looking for it.
That's right. Yeah, as we all should be looking for it. Yes?
Where he says he will not come back until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
is a mandate, in my opinion, the way I see it, a mandate for us to turn our faces towards Israel and the Jews and hopefully share and hopefully find a way to comfort my people. Comfort my people. I just see that. I mean, to me, it's like bold letters in the sky or the heavens, you know. I'm not coming back until you say, blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord. It's huge. So,
the second part of that statement of comfort ye my people is, for I have wounded them.
Mm-hmm.
He did it himself.
Yeah. To recognize that sort of, as it mentions earlier in Zechariah, the discipline that was coming was something that God was sending, and to realize what had happened. Because later on, when you get down to Zechariah chapter 14, There ends up being a huge number of those in the land of Israel, get wiped out. So when that happens, when you see in Zechariah 14, that's kind of down to the day of the Lord time period. So when that happens, well, what are you trusting in? You trusting in one of the greatest militaries on the planet, one of the greatest economies on the planet, one of the greatest technological powerhouses on the planet? Or are you trusting in the one who makes Israel of any historical significance, or any significance really at all, and has poured out blessings in the midst of being given the proverbial, tell them to go away, I guess would be a pleasant way to say that. So that being something to not take lightly.
And this piece of scripture too, it's also that they use as an ideology, that anti-Semitism, that Jews have been taken away. This scripture that we just read says that that's why this has been taken away from the Jews, right?
Yeah. Well, one thing to keep in mind is, as Zechariah said, that the temple in Jerusalem doesn't exist for a reason. And part of what Messiah was saying here is a reason why they should pay attention to why it doesn't exist. So, one good reminder. And that blinder is going to remain until you realize, hey, why is the temple gone? Why has it been gone for 2,000 years? So when you see that, there's the great time period you see in the prophets that eyes will get opened. And we pray that it's not too late, that those eyes aren't opened too late. Well, let's close in prayer. Yeah? Perfect timing. The opening of the eyes is going to be perfect. That's right. Because that perfect timing is going to come, as he mentions, and whatever God's idea of the fullness of the nations coming in, then that is the time period. So, well, the nations, there's a whole lot of nations out there. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us these warnings and also these blessings and also this hope. Father, we pray that you will open our eyes and our ears, that we will not miss the time of your visitation. That our temples bless you when you arrive. And that when you're here, our temples bless you. Father, we thank you for giving us this great mercy upon us when we've been stupid and deaf and blind. We thank you for the mercy you've given us through your Son, Yeshua. Amen.